Amen, amen. Well, if you're in the room, you can grab a seat. Actually, while you're grabbing a seat, if you want to turn around, turn to the person next to you and say, it's good to be worshiping with you this morning. I don't know if you can tell who it is sitting next to you, but with the masks on, but if you want to say hi and introduce yourselves, you're more than welcome to. If you're in the chat, say hi to each other as well, if you're watching at home on the YouTube live stream. My name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors here. It's so good to be with you all. If you have your Bibles or your phones, as you're grabbing, let's see, Galatians chapter 6. I'll be in Galatians chapter 6, continuing on with our sermon series called Organic Gospel. It is an interesting day. This is going to be my last sermon for a while. Next time I preach up here, I will be a married man. And so that will be a wonderful change in life. But that's not what I'm here to talk about today, even though it's 20 days away and I'm both looking forward to it being over and feel like there's not enough time to finish planning. We are in Galatians chapter 6. We have been in this series called Organic Gospel. We've been talking and exploring how Paul writes this letter to a church in this place called Galatia a couple thousand years ago. He's writing to them, encouraging them, exhorting them, believe in the true gospel. Don't believe in a distorted gospel. Don't believe in a gospel that calls you to do all of these things in order to earn your salvation. Believe in a gospel that saves us, that frees us by faith and faith alone. And so while we go through this, just fair warning, I did a lot of, we try to do a lot of preparation. We try to do our due diligence beforehand. I've done a lot. There's a lot in this passage. I'm not going to be able to touch on it. It's implied in every sermon, but I'll explicitly say it here. I would encourage you, please go home, read this passage, study it for yourselves. Again, this is something we'd encourage every week, but especially this week. There's a lot in here. But as we go through the passage today, I was doing some research and seeing how other pastors and teachers kind of taught on this. And there's this one guy, Glenn Scriven, I don't know how to say his last name. If you want, I can send you the link later. But he started with this activity, and I thought it was really interesting. For a moment, can you take just a moment to imagine, or what comes to mind, what mental picture comes to mind for us this morning when I say the word freedom? What mental image comes to mind when I say the word freedom? If you have a journal or a notebook or something, you can sketch out something real quick if you want. What comes to mind when you hear the word freedom? And me not being a very visually artistic kind of person, my skills in that are limited to stick figures and stealing images off the internet. And so I'm going to do the latter this morning. I stole some pictures off the internet, just a quick Google search. When you Google search freedom, and you select images instead of words or searches, here's some things that you're typically find that's very representative of all the other images that you'll find on Google. And I'm wondering if these will come up for us as well, even as we're picturing the word freedom. One is this. For some reason, a lot of bird imagery. Some birds being set free from a cage. I don't know if we feel like birds, if some of us envy that feeling of flying. Or I said frying. Oh, fried birds. Birds flying, that is. Maybe that's something that we imagine, soaring, flying out into the air, going as far or as high as we want to go. There's a lot of pictures similarly of people with these outstretched arms. For some reason, this signifies freedom. Don't know why, but this is, there's pictures of lots of people online, always at sunset, too. I don't know why it's always at sunset, always with their hands up, but they have these outstretched arms, and they're saying, I'm free, I'm king of the world. No, that's not the right one. Freedom, something along those lines, maybe freedom of expression, maybe that's why that's there. There's a lot of appropriate imagery about breaking chains, about being freed from actual slavery, whether, again, with the outstretched arms and sunset, I don't know. But this breaking of chains, there's something actually keeping people in bondage or whatever else, and they're finally freed from those, unshackled from those, set free from those things. They're tied to this. There was actually a few images I found online that specifically targeted financial freedom. And so I don't know who made this. They seem very happy. I don't know if the shackles are student loans or mortgages or whatever else is keeping us down, but they are celebrating. They have enough money that it starts pouring out of their hands, apparently. I don't really know, but there's this kind of sense of freedom. Or, and this one was interesting, and this was kind of the one I wanted to close this image section with. I don't know where this comes from. I found it. I didn't have enough time to look at it. There's these balloons, the freedom of no. And so I'm going to assume some things that it's talking about, maybe setting boundaries and all those things. I'm not saying don't do those things. You know, those things, if those are done in healthy and honoring ways, you know, that's a good thing to do. But what was interesting to me about this image was this. The freedom for that one person actually meant going away from others. And actually, if you start thinking back about all those other pictures, maybe even as you sketched it yourself, I wonder how many of our pictures of freedom are people or things in isolation. That it's just them in that picture. And yes, they are able to express freedom. Yes, they are able to say, I'm free, whatever that means for them. But I'm wondering if when we think about freedom just for ourselves. I don't have time to go into all of this, but we as Christ followers, we as people who worship God, we believe that we see in the book of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, that God creates the world and everything is made good. And then God stops and says, there's one thing actually that's not good yet, and that's when he makes man, but he makes man alone. And he says it's not good for them to be alone. We believe that human relationships are part of our design, part of what we are made for, how we are made and created. And so I wonder if some of us need to be stretched in our imaginations this morning when we think about the word freedom. That as we think about freedom, that part of that ought to mean good, healthy, loving relationships in our lives. A few weeks ago, we looked at Galatians 5, and specifically Galatians 5:13 says this, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." That even as Paul is writing to the Galatian church, that as he's talking about freedom, that he's talking about you can be free from religion, you can be free from the curse of the law, you can be free from earning your salvation your own way, he's still reminding them that one aspect of that freedom is a call to love and serve one another. And so today, as we look at Galatians 6, verses 1 through 10, we want to explore that, how Paul gets more specific, how Paul addresses certain areas for those that call themselves Christ followers, for those that are free because of Jesus Christ, that Paul encourages them to grow in freedom and love. And so for the one thing for this morning is this, to grow in spirit-empowered, Christ-reflecting love. I wish I could say that more catchy. I wish I could come up with some shorter, witty saying or something like that, but that's the best I got this morning. Grow in spirit-empowered, Christ-reflecting love. Can I ask you to turn to the person next to you and tell them the one thing for this morning? It's a mouthful. Again, I wish I could make it shorter. Some of you are good at that, coming up with witty things. I would love to get in touch with you. But again, I hope you're in your Bibles or your apps or whatever you're reading on this morning. Galatians chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning. And I'll read that for us here as we get started. It says this. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." We'll stop there. It's really annoying. In my Bible, only verse 10 is on the next page, and so I'll have to flip back and forth a lot for that last half. As we look at this passage, as we look at what Paul writes to this church thousands of years ago and wonder how it applies to us today, the first thing I want to ask us to explore is this, is spiritual love and humility. as we look at the first chunk of this passage, to think about this idea of spiritual love and humility. Now, in the passage, he lays out a few things. He kind of gives this exhortation, this encouragement, this, a challenge to the church and the believers there. There's a kind of a specific one that he starts off with, a specific encouragement or exhortation. Whenever someone sins, whenever someone transgresses, to restore them. The specific challenge, again, restoring someone from transgression. He starts off by saying, brothers, and if you know the Greek language and how it's written and how nouns work and all those things, it brothers and sisters, anyone who belongs to the family of Christ. Paul is talking to them, and he's putting them, he's starting off this verse with this mindset of, think about each other. How do you think about each other? Do you view them as your spiritual family? Brothers and sisters, he's putting that tone, he's putting that perspective in front of them, and he also mentions you who are spiritual. Now, if you read this verse and immediately think, oh, that only means a subset of Christ followers, a subset of believers, those who are kind of more up there, it's not exactly what I think Paul has in mind. We didn't read it, but a few verses before, at the end of chapter 5, if we live by the Spirit. And so I think Paul is referring to you who are spiritual as, if you have been born again by the Holy Spirit, if you have come to faith because of a grace and a gift that God has given you of the Holy Spirit, you who are spiritual, you who are now living in light of the Holy Spirit, you who are believers and Christ followers should restore him or her in the spirit of gentleness. Some of us might think about that word caught and think, oh, is this talking about, is this talking about policing one another? Is this talking about spying on one another? Do I need to invest in some spy tech? So, those USB chargers with those webcams and things and put them in my friend's house? That's weird. Don't do that. If you want to do that for your own house, I mean, that's all on you. I don't really like that kind of thing, but this idea of being caught is not an endorsement to police. It's not an endorsement to go door to door, knock on doors and say, hey, what are you doing today? What are you doing right now? It's not an endorsement for that. I think what Paul is encouraging us to do is to live close enough to one another that we can actually notice and see, not in a judgmental way, but like a family lives together. They start noticing things. There's a flip side to this in James chapter 5 where another leader in the church is writing to the churches. He writes, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. On both sides of this, whether you're confessing your own sins, your own transgressions, ways that you have gone against the what God wants, gone against his morals, gone against what he has commanded or dictated, or if you find out that someone in your life has been committing those sins, are you willing to be close enough and vulnerable enough with someone else to share your lives, to share your sins, to share your transgressions with other people, or to be loving and gentle enough that when that happens, we have a heart to say, we want to see you restored? So there's a specific situation. Restoring someone from transgression, restoring someone from sin. And then Paul kind of pulls out a larger principle for this, a bigger picture principle from this. The general exhortation he says is to bear one another's burdens in verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the laws of Christ, the law of Christ. These burdens could be anything. They could be connected with these sins. They could be connected with these transgressions. Or I think Paul may be just applying it more broadly. When other people in your life are struggling, whether it's situational, whether it's emotional, whether it's even financially, even when other people in your life are struggling, that the gospel, that Christ, that Jesus compels us to try and bear that together. Now I want to pause here because we've been talking so much about the law. If you've been with us in this Galatian series, you know we've been talking about the law. You know we've been talking about freedom from the law, how the law doesn't, we shouldn't submit ourselves to the law again. And so we've been talking law, 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 law. Be freed from it, be freed from it, be freed from it. And then we see Paul write law in verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so if you are reading this, if you are trying to understand this, I think an appropriate reaction or response should be, ought to be, wait, what? Paul, you've talked so much about freedom from this. Why are we submitting ourselves to a law again? Well, first of all, I want to ask, does Jesus command anything? The law of Christ, does Jesus himself command anything? And I encourage us to, on our own time, to study this. But, you know, there are passages in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about loving your enemies. Don't look lustfully on someone. All of these things. He addresses heart issues, not just what we do, but how we are motivated and our attitudes before it. Even in Matthew 22, he's speaking, he's conversing with someone, talking about the law. And Jesus replies to him. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. That sounds like commands to me. That sounds like law to me. Law enforcement. And so as we look at this law of Christ, he's not saying just the law, he's not saying law of Moses, he's saying the law of Christ. We need to give pause and say, okay, what is this law of Christ? On the surface level, we can just look at it superficially. All right, the law of Moses is obviously the one Moses gives, and the law of Christ is the one, obviously, that Jesus gives. That's it, and just think about it like that and move on. But I think Paul is implying different contrasts here. When he talks about the law of Moses versus the law of Christ, I'm wondering if he's trying to specify and trying to have us to think, all right, when we think about the law, what do we think about the law and salvation? Specifically, can I ask us, do we think about, is it law that leads to salvation? Do we need to follow the law in order to be saved? Or are we, which I think the law of Christ does, are we saved and then given the law? That our salvation is still not dependent on us following the law 100%, but that we are saved and then given the law. Another question I'll ask is, where does the power to obey the law come from? The law of Moses is very much so, you need to do this. You need to fulfill all of these commands. You need to live the law perfectly. You need to have all of these things done. You need to be circumcised. You need to eat the right way. You need to do this and this and this, and then you'll be saved. Is it human effort that allows us to fulfill the law? Or is that actually something supernatural? Is it actually the Holy Spirit that changes us so that we can love God and love others? Maybe we can think the contrast of this. Why do you obey the law? To gain something? To gain salvation, to gain eternal life, to gain even recognition among other people, to have them think about you, oh, that person, that so-and-so, they're a good person. They're a better person than I am. Or do we obey to respond to salvation, to God's love for you? I don't know if this is a poem or a song lyric, but and there's a number of versions that are floating around online, but I found this one by Ralph Erskine, who writes this. A rigid matter was the law, demanding brick, denying straw. But when with gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. That the law of Christ, yes, it does call us to love God and love others. But in the old days, when we were left to our own strength, when we were left to our own power, when we were left to our own, however we can do that on our own, the law of Christ comes in and says something different. Yes, you are given these laws to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yes, you are called to love your neighbor as yourself, but it also gives you the power and the ability to do so. That the law of Christ gives you wings. Wonder if Red Bull stole their slogan from them. The law of Christ, loving one's neighbor as themselves. Sharing burdens, it is hard, it is difficult to take on someone's burdens as your own. You're thinking, I have my own burdens. Why should I take the person's next to mine? It is a difficult thing, but it is one that Paul encourages the church and us to do. he goes on in verses 3 to 5 to actually give a warning to actually, I'm going to summarize it like this and I'll explain why in a second. He gives a warning to the church, beware of conceit. As you're doing this, as you're living life, as you're trying to think about loving one another and loving God, as you're doing all of these things, beware of conceit. Verses 3 through 5 are there, and we'll unpack it in just a second, but I think he's actually referring back to chapter 5, verse 26, which says this, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You know that the numbers in your Bible weren't originally there, right? Is that something I need to know? Okay, they weren't originally there. There are references. They're so that we don't have to say, all right, everyone has to have the same Bible. Turn to page 1,357, line number 7 on that page. Like, it's just easier to say Galatians 5.25, Galatians 5.26. It's just different thing. All right, Galatians 5.26, let us not become conceited. I think as Paul is writing verses 3 through 5, and even some of verse 1, I think he's referring back to this major point. As you're relating with one another, beware that conceit can fill your heart. Actually, in verse 1, it even mentions something like, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. It might mean so that you don't fall into the same sin, but I think it actually means more. That is true. That is something we should watch out for. But I think, I wonder if pride gets in the way when we think about our relationships with one another. If you look at verses 3 through 5, you see things like verse 3, there's this element of self-deception. This is where, this could have easily been 2, 3, or 4 sermons. Please, I'd encourage you, study it on your own, try to unpack it for yourself. I'm just going to summarize some things here. Verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. There's this element of self-deception. Verse 4, but let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not his neighbor. There's this element of comparison, comparing and competing with your neighbor instead of loving them graciously. In verse 5, there's this element of actually that not knowing that we will stand before God. Verse 5, for each will have to bear his own load. I think what Paul is trying to warn the church here about is watch out for pride, watch out for conceit in your own heart as you're trying to live life with others. Maybe the conceit and the pride will cause you to think more of yourself. I'm a better person than I actually am. Maybe you actually start thinking about other people and say, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm at least better than that person. I'm at least better than that brother or sister. And a warning in verse 5, that idea of bearing our own load. That idea of load is different than the burdens that came before. This idea of we will stand before God by ourselves. And so beware of pride, beware of conceit. And he ends on a slightly more positive note, verse 6, to remember those who have helped you. Verse 6, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. On the surface, this means financially supporting those who teach and preach the word, and we are thankful, me and Pastor Pete, we're thankful that this church has generously done that over the years. We probably could be making more money outside of the church, but you know, we're here and we have our needs taken care of. We are so thankful for this church family for allowing us to do that. But I want to pull out a more meta principle. I don't know if meta is the right word, but think for a moment, who has helped you get to where you are today? And I think verse 6, I think that has that tone of that. Remember who has taught you, who has helped you, who has discipled you, who has invested in you along the way so that you could be here now. Who's helped you get this far? Maybe it's life group leaders, maybe it's older brothers and sisters in the past, maybe it's family members, maybe some of us have been blessed because we come from families who follow Christ, maybe some of us have that. Who has helped you get this far, to remember them, to remember that they have helped you along the way. This wedding is, oh my gosh, this is, I'm getting messages to this day from my mom saying, hey, so-and-so found out about your wedding. Can you add another plate to the, oh, Lord, help me. Please pray for grace and patience on my end. But this wedding, when I was compiling this list, I realized that as we're doing it in Chicago, I had an opportunity to think about who I wanted to invite. And first of all, we wanted to, you know, invite all of our church. And so we made that call a couple months ago. If you didn't get the email, I'm so sorry. Blame your life group leaders. But I started thinking about there are people in Chicago who I haven't talked to in years, maybe decades. But if they were able to come, I would have loved for them to be there. And you'll meet some of them. They'll be there, hopefully, God willing. There's old pastors that I've had in Chicago, youth pastors, Pastor Rich, who sat with me, who taught me my first guitar blues scale. Anything that I learned on there, I started from him. Who not only taught me guitar, but taught me how to live radically, and was there in my biggest moment of need. When I was actually moving from Chicago to Seattle, he sat with me, he cried with me, he prayed with me, and gave me a book to encourage me along the way. He reminded me to look to Christ even in my lowest. Pastor Mike, who not only taught me a love of White Castle, but who spent so much time and years and patience with me, investing in me. There's youth group teachers like Samantha. You don't know these people. It's fine. But these are people who are important to me. Samantha, Sue, Drummer Dan. Yes, he's the drummer. Yeah, whatever. That's a different thing. These are teachers who spent countless hours counseling me. Yes, a lot of it tended to be about, you know, I like this girl, what do I do? And, you know, all that stuff. But they were patient with me. They loved me. They showed me what it was to love like Jesus loved. Pastor Heyman will be there. He counseled me. He spent week after week after week with me when I was exposed for the sinner that I am. And he counseled me and showed me what grace looked like. Who has helped you get this far? And so this passage gives some examples, gives some encouragement to show spiritual love in action. When someone sins in your life and you're there, what do? Do you respond in grace? Do you respond in patience? Do you respond in kindness, trying to get them to be restored? And when other people in your life have burdens, do you stop and try to help them, carry the burden with them? I'll ask a question this way. What stops us from loving others like this? What stops us from loving others like this? You know, what's helped me throughout these chapters is actually thinking about, you know, life as a race. Not as a race where we're competing with one another, but a race that we're running. We're all just trying to get to the end. We're all just trying to get to the finish line. And if we have this race metaphor, if we see someone on the side who's stumbled, who's fallen, who probably me in physical terms, but who's fallen, who can't keep going, if we see someone at the side, what do we do? How do we respond to them? Do we respond in judgment or self-righteousness? Why are they even in this race? They should go home, sit on their couch, and watch this race from TV. Why are they here? They don't deserve to be on the same race that I am. I'm so much faster. I'm so much stronger. I have more endurance than them. Maybe some of us look at that and we're not thinking that, but we're thinking, oh, that's one less person that I know I need to be better than. That's one less person I need to overtake. That's one less person I need to become better than. Or maybe we're just focused on ourselves. Gotta go fast. Sonic the Hedgehog. Gotta go fast. It's just on ourselves. We're just worried about us trying to get to the end. Does that relate with us spiritually? That as we see people struggle, as we see people burdened in our lives, that we're actually thinking, why can't they pull themselves up? Why are they struggling with this? This is small. This is nothing. Why aren't they getting up and running? Does this happen for us personally? Do we get self-centered? Do we think more about ourselves than the burdens that the people around us are having? Maybe it's in the areas of comparison. This happens to me a lot. Conceit is something I struggle with greatly. That as a pastor, I'm constantly comparing myself to others. I'm comparing myself to other preachers to think I can't preach as well as them. I can't exegete the word as well as them. I can't communicate as well as them. I'm not as funny as them. That's a big one. I can't communicate as winsomely as I want. I can't convince people that Jesus loves them as much as I want, as much as these people seem to have. As a pastor, it's not just my preaching, but my leadership. I don't know if I can lead. And I compare myself with others. I don't know if I have the leadership skills. I don't know if I have the leadership principles. I don't know if I can lead a church this large. I don't know if I can do this or this or that. There's so much more. There's so much more other people who are better equipped, who are better able, who have better training than I do, who can do this better than I can. And so in my heart, there's these elements of comparison. For us, if we think personally, I wonder if we have that level of conceit. I can't confess my sins to someone else because I'm worried about how they'll see me. Or I can't lovingly help someone in their moment of need because either my stuff is too important or I don't want to screw up as I'm trying to help that person too. What helps to love others like this? If these are some things that stop us, if conceit and pride stop us, if that gets in the way of us loving others well, what helps to love others like this? And I think it's here in the verses. Be humble. That yes, we ought to reflect not for the sake of comparison, not for the sake of looking at ourselves better or more than other people, but for us to take honest stock of ourselves, to say, God, how do you see me? To remember God in the midst of all of that. Again, verse 5, it's not explicit, but the connotation is that for each will have to bear his own load, to know that we are standing ultimately before God. And to remember that we have been helped along the way. Maybe that causes us to be humble. I am not here because of my own strength. I'm here first and foremost because of God. But secondly, because he has used people along the way to let me know that I'm loved, that I'm forgiven, that I've been set free by God himself. Humility, second, I wonder if seeing each other as family instead of competition would help us to love others. I have to admit, this is a hard one for me because I have not been the most loving brother over the 30-some odd years of my life. I have a younger brother. He was here in Ann Arbor. Some of you might know him. Some of you might be super confused. Like, how are they brothers? I don't know still. But. And for years, I would actually, it wasn't that I saw him as competition, but it was just that I ignored him. You know, that's something I've had to confess and repent of over the years. And thankfully, you know, he's been, our relationship together has been far, far better than it was. But I know growing up, I don't know how much, but I know that I neglected. I know I forgot about that relationship. But if we see each other as brothers and sisters, if we see each other as family members of God, I wonder if that will help, that we're not competing with, that we're not trying to be better than the person next to us. That we are brothers and sisters doing this together. And finally, the Holy Spirit. You who are spiritual. That we are able to love because the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, has transformed us to be loved. And so in these six verses, I hope we get the sense of this. And again, I would encourage us to read and to study this for our own. But for the sake of time, we'll pause here and move on with the rest of the chapter. But I hope we see this, that Paul is calling us to have spiritual love that shows itself in action. And that spiritual love and humility need to go hand in hand. Finally, as we look at the last couple verses, and I promise this will be short, Paul talks about this idea of sowing and reaping. In verses 7 through 10, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. I hope that principle makes sense. I am not a farming, growing things kind of. Maybe some of us have grown tomatoes or I don't know what else. You know, the most I've ever tried to grow is a green onion. And that's why, it's because you could just stick it in water and it just grows on its own. But I hope that principle, that idea makes sense. No matter how much farming experience a lot of us have. What you sow or plant, you will reap the fruit of. If you plant wheat, you expect wheat. You don't expect strawberries. We're in Michigan. If you plant cherries, you don't expect a tree to pop out of the ground and produce bacon. That'd be amazing. Maybe even metaphorically, we know this principle to be true. If you spent all of COVID, if you spent all of quarantine sitting on your couch or sitting in a chair, don't be surprised when you are winded climbing upstairs. Speaking more to myself, that may have just happened this morning as I was coming up from the bathroom. Whatever you sow, you will reap. Your actions now will result in consequences later. And so Paul is warning against sowing to the own flesh. And if I can phrase it this way, sowing to your own flesh, fulfilling our own desires in disordered ways. Fulfilling our desires in disordered ways, our human desires. Imagine the sin of gluttony, right? We are hungry people. There is a literal hole inside of our bodies that needs to be filled every so often. Hopefully with something delicious, but if you fill it with veggies, that's fine too. But if you, needing food is human. Needing food is human. That's how we're built. That's how we're designed. That's how we were created. But pursuing food to fulfill what God was only meant to fulfill. If we get satisfaction from food, if we get pleasure from food, if we get joy from food, not that you can't enjoy food. I enjoy food. I have a whole page on my wedding website about restaurants to eat in Chicago. I enjoy food. But if it's fulfilling something in your life that only God was meant to fulfill, comfort, peace, satisfaction, that only God was meant to fulfill in these ways. Intimacy. We are created as people needing other people, needing to be in connection, in relationship with other people. But when we can pursue these connections in ways that dishonor God and use people, that's sowing to the flesh. I need you. So I'm going to try to love you so that you fulfill my needs, so that you think that I'm worthy, so that you will not leave me. I'm going to do everything I can so you stay tied to me, so that you serve my every need. That's sowing to your own flesh. I'm going to throw one last, I can go on and on, but I'm going to throw one last out here. I don't know if this is controversial or weird. You can correct us during response time if I'm wrong. I think people were made to need recognition. That there's something inside of us that wants that recognition from someone, that wants that recognition from people. But instead of pursuing it from God, we do whatever we can. I do whatever I can to get recognition from people. I want people to think that I'm, you know, sometimes it's not even recognition that I'm a great X, Y, or Z. It's not even recognition that, oh, Pastor Josh, you're such a great pastor. He gets so loud. He's so much more dynamic volume-wise than the other pastors and speakers. And you know, oh my gosh, Pastor Josh, he's a great, I'm not a great drummer. He's not a great drummer. I am a great bass player. That's a whole other thing, right? If I, sometimes for me, it's not even the recognition of being great. I just want the recognition that I'm okay. That people aren't mad with me. That people aren't upset with me. That people aren't angry with something I said or did or how I'm leading things. And I live for the recognition of other people instead of living and hoping and knowing that the day is coming that I will see Jesus face to face and I'm hoping he will say, well done, good and faithful servant, come and join your master's happiness. If you sow to your own flesh, if you pursue any of these needs and anything other than God, you might get what you're looking for, but Paul is warning that it will lead to corruption, that it will lead to death. And so you contrast that with this, sowing to the Spirit, and specifically he specifies this, don't grow weary of doing good. Don't grow weary of doing good. Please do not take this by itself. Remember the whole letter. Remember the whole book of Galatians talking about how we are not saved by doing works. We are not saved by doing it. We are saved by faith and faith alone. But he also clarifies this in Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. That our faith is true, that our faith is genuine, if there are signs in our lives that we are loving God and people more than we have yesterday. And so don't grow weary. Sow to the Spirit because there is eternal life waiting for us. If we sow to the Spirit, there is eternal life waiting for us that God has to offer. And so we do this knowing that we are saved by faith and faith alone, that our faith is only genuine if it produces this fruit. If God has saved us, that's a big if. Turn to the person next to you and say, if God has saved us, keep loving. If, turn to the person next to you again and say, if God has transformed us, keep loving. If God has changed our hearts to love God and love others, then keep loving. And that is the call that Paul has to the church. That is the call that Paul has to us, to don't grow weary of doing good. If God has saved you, if God has loved you, keep loving. Love in such a way that shows that your love and good works isn't what saves you. It's that God has already loved you and saved you. Love in such a way that you are not loving and doing good so that you can get rid of your guilt. Like your good deeds will outweigh your bad and somehow you'll make it just by a numbers scale. But love to show that you are already forgiven and free. Love in such a way that you are not looking to get something in return, but because Jesus has already given you everything,
that you can give sacrificially to others. Love in such a way to show that you have been infinitely loved by the God of the universe through his Son, Jesus Christ. When Paul says, sow to the Spirit, he's speaking to the spiritual. If God has loved you, keep loving. So I want to turn us back to the one thing again, to grow in spirit-empowered, Christ-reflecting love. I'm going to ask us to reflect on two questions here. I don't have things to do. I don't have this list of what you should do or what you should do next, but I have two questions for us to reflect on. Do you have conceit in your heart? Maybe if you're like me, the better question is, how is conceit in your heart? But that's for me. I don't know about you. Do you have conceit in your heart? Chapter 5, verse 26 talks about conceited, provoking or envying one another. I think there are different ways of, and a lot of people say this, they're ways of thinking about ourselves. Who do you think you're better than? Or who are you envious of? Do you have conceit in your heart? That you're constantly comparing, that you're constantly thinking about other people, what they're thinking of you, how you match up to them, how you rank in terms of where they stand and where you stand. Again, either in, I think I'm better than them, or I think I want more of what they have. Do you have conceit in your heart? The second question is this: does your love show that you have faith in God? I mean, I guess some of us, you know, all of us, in different ways. We do love people. We do try to serve people. We do try to do good works and good things. Maybe you're, maybe by human scales, you're a far, far better person than I am. You go out, you community service, all this stuff that you're trying to do for the sake of other people. But does your love show that you have faith in God? Whether you're here in this room or online, can I ask us to take maybe just about 2 or 3 minutes just to get started with these? Reflect on these two questions. If you have journals, you can write them. If you've been taking notes along the way, I don't know if you want to jot some things down. I'm not gonna ask you to share with the person next to you or anything else. This is just for us. If we can just reflect on these questions for a few moments here afterwards, we'll continue on just with a time of response to God. But if I can ask us to reflect on these two questions together, then we'll move on.